I'd invite those students that are going to be involved in Children's Church, if you would please start heading that direction. For those of you who will be remaining in sanctuary, I invite you to turn to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, as we continue our Songs for Our Savior series. Psalm 3. This morning we see Jesus as our victory. We see Jesus as our victory. Psalm 3. The text has been read already this morning. And so what we want to see first from Psalm 3 is in the first two verses in our English translation. I just want to throw this out there as an aside, just kind of a fun little tidbit that a lot of people don't know. In our English translation, you'll notice Psalm 3 has kind of a subscript, small writing below the chapter heading, where it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And then it has a verse 1 in English. In the Hebrew text, verse 1 is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And verse 2 is what we would call our verse 1. Those are actually part of the text. So don't pass those by. When you're doing your read through the Bible, you hadn't read through the Bible if you don't read the subscript, because it's actually part of the text. I would embarrass a friend and tell a story about a guy, even in seminary, who sadly cheated on a Hebrew test. And he slid his Bible, his English Bible, we were translating the Psalms, out. And it was one of these. And they were numbered, you know, verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. It was Hebrew verse 1, which is a psalm of David, and he started with the English verse 1. So everyone was wrong. And so the professor after the test came in and he said, "Hey, listen, it seems that some have decided to go in a dishonorable way in their Hebrew studies. And I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to throw you out. I'll just let the zero you got on your midterm be the thing that communicates to you to not do this going forward in the future." So anyway, don't skip that. That's actually part of the text. So a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So that gives us historical context. So what is going on here? This is from 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it's important for us to note the occasion. Absalom had received a great amount of following from the people. They had decided that they wanted to follow Absalom as their king instead of David as their king. And so they began pursuing him. Now, a number of people still wanted David to be king. They mourned the fact that David was leaving the city. David, being the righteous man that he was, did not want to wage war against his own son. Very similar to how he did not want to wage war against Saul when he was the king, even though he had been declared, David had been declared to be the king. And David was quite righteous in that way. And there was a sad occasion for many people in the nation that David might be ousted and that his wicked son might become the one who would rule over them. And there was a great deal of grieving and distress. And so notice David's cry here. He says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased." Because there was a large populace that wanted Absalom to be king. "Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." Selah. So what was the cry of the enemy in this case? What was the cry against David? And then if we extend it to us spiritually, what is the cry of the enemy against us? The cry of the enemy is, "There is no deliverance for you in God." Now, I will say, this is perhaps the greatest lie ever told. That you would come to believe that things are too bad for you to be saved, set free, redeemed, or delivered. It's a great, unfortunate part of the work that I do in these past 20 some odd years that I've been in pastoral ministries, sitting across a table from someone who's just in distress and in sorrow and in pain. And when they look at their worldly circumstances, the only thing that they can come up with, "There's no way God can deliver me from this." That's the cry of the enemy against us. "There is no deliverance for you in God." Friend, this morning, I don't know what everybody in here is going through. I know some of you are going through a lot. Some of you keep it to yourself. Some of you let other people know about it. Some of you kind of mixed bag. But whatever it is you're dealing with, whatever it is you're facing down, don't believe this lie. Don't believe this. It's too bad. It's too far gone. I've done too many horrible things. My circumstances are too overwhelming. There's no way that God can save me from this. It's believing the lie that God cannot or will not make his name great in your life. This is a call to despair and hopelessness. That's what this is a call to. And friends, let me be as clear as I can be as we get ready to transition to verses 3 and verses 4. If you are in Christ, and that's the key, if you are in Christ, there is no room in God's will for you for despair and hopelessness. No room. He has already delivered you from whatever it is that you find yourself in. Your circumstances might not change. The pain and the sorrow and the suffering may not be alleviated in the way that you want it to. But at the end of it, Christ Jesus has come to redeem. He's come to set you free. He's come to make you whole. He's come to give you joy unparalleled. He's come to give you life abundant. These are the promises that he's made. And it is a lie straight from the enemy himself that there is too great a circumstance that God cannot glorify himself in the midst of your presence in. It's just a lie. It's just not true. Sadly, so many Christians believe this lie on a regular daily basis. My enemies have said of me, there's no deliverance. No deliverance for them. And it's just not true. So notice in verses 3 and 4 what it says. It says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. We'll get to this one in a second. But I lay down and slept. I awoke and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Notice in verses 3 and 4, I want you to see this. It says, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. This concept of being a shield about me means a shield on every side. Nothing is getting through. And I know what some of you are thinking. You say, Philip, that's awesome, but it's not real. Because if you knew what was going on in my life right now, you'd know a lot of stuff is getting through. A lot of stuff is getting through. I'm experiencing overwhelming amounts of pain and sorrow and frustration and anxiety. How can you say that he's a shield about us? How can you say that nothing is getting through? Friends, remember the occasion. It is important to note the occasion. That's where we started. David, the rightful king, is fleeing his kingdom to go into exile because his son has risen up against him. That seems like something got through. He's leaving the throne. He's leaving the city. He's leaving the place of authority. His son is about to sit down on that seat. Seems like something got through. But David's response is, even though my circumstances seem brutal, the fact of the matter is, if I am walking with the Lord, he is a shield about me. And even if someone else is sitting on the throne and I am in exile, I am protected by God. Friends, it's not your circumstances that determine if God is for you. It is the presence of Jesus Christ in your life that is the evidence that God is for you. When you think of the martyrs across the ages, someone from a worldly perspective could argue something clearly got through. They died. And when you think of the great Polycarp, who was put to death in the late 90s, shortly after the death of John the Apostle, and they came and they were going to tie him to the burning stake and set him on fire, he looked at those men and he said, "There's no need for you to tie me here." And he preached the gospel to those people. And he affirmed the abiding presence of Christ in his life. And he thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. David is counting himself worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. He's a shield about me on every side. Even when I don't find myself in the throne room. Even when I don't find myself where I think I ought to be. When I find myself in the counselor session, when I find myself in the hospital, when I find myself in that tragic difficulty, when I find myself on unemployment, when I find my life broken and in shambles, when I find things caving in on myself, but I know in the integrity of my heart, I've not brought these things on myself. I've been walking with the Lord, and these are the difficult circumstances of the enemy around me trying to tear me away from my faith in Christ. He is still a shield about me. That is the truth. And then notice David says something quite amazing. At the end of verse 3, he says that the Lord is my glory, the one who lifts my head. God is the one that demonstrates his glory through us. And friends, here's the thing. Here's the thing. The world is not impressed when things go very well for you and you casually say, "Oh, thanks be to God." They're not impressed by that. Things go well for people in the world all the time, and they didn't have to thank God for it. What does overwhelm and impress the people out there in the world who don't have Christ? When your world is caving in on itself, and it seems completely hopeless, and through the tears, you wipe them away, and you say, "Yes, this is horrible. Yes, this is trying. Yes, this is difficult. Yes, this is a season for mourning. But God is making much of himself in this." That overwhelms the world. The world marvels at that, because they have no avenue for it. When their world comes caving in, it just comes caving in. They have nothing to lean on. Nothing to grab a hold of for assurance and certainty. There's no shield about them. There's no lifter of their head. And when the world sees the Christian facing the tempest, facing the storm, facing the trying time, and they say, "God's the one who lifts my head. God's the one who receives all the glory. God is the majestic one." It's an incredible testimony of the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. And God demonstrates his glory through us, whether in joy or in sorrow. And notice what David does in verse 4. Notice his action. He cried out to the Lord. Friends, we have a tendency when life goes sideways to cry out to everyone else but the Lord. Friends, the scripture makes it very clear. It's good to seek counsel. It's good to seek wisdom. It's good to seek out righteous instruction from others. It is. I encourage you to do it. But it is better when that counsel is sought while you are also seeking the Lord. If you're not seeking the Lord, the abundance of counselors will be no benefit to you. Because if you're not hearing from the voice of God, you won't hear God's voice through the person who's sharing it with you. You can come and find all the wise counsel you want if you're not pursuing after the face of God. And that's where David started. He said, I was crying out to the Lord. And notice what God does. And he does it every time with his people. And he answered me from his holy mountain. God answers his people from a place of sovereign, holy supremacy. Now, I know some of you have heard, well, you know, sometimes God says yes, and sometimes God says no, and sometimes God says wait, and sometimes God is silent. Sure. Okay. Fine. Sure. Do you know the only time God's silent is when you mute him? God always has something to say to his people. He is not silent. In fact, his son is called the Word himself. For God to become silent in your life as one of his people, Christ would have to cease being what he is, which is the voice and exposition of Almighty God. If you can't say amen, say ouch. But friend, this morning, if you're not hearing the voice of God, it may be because you hit the mute button on him and stopped listening. He always has something to say to his people. Now, it might be no. There's a lot of times I've come to God with stuff and been like, hey, and he's like, negative, ghostwriter. Not happening. Y'all didn't know that that line from the movie was borrowed from God, did you? And so it's like that. That's just no, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. And I have to deal with the disappointment of God, like being way smarter and wiser and more sovereign than me and live under the fruitful benefits of his will rather than my will. You know, I have to struggle through that. So do you. But God makes himself clear to his people. God does not leave you alone. He does not abandon you. He does not forsake you. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that God does not turn his back on his people. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. Now, the way he answers you may not be the way you wanted him to answer you, but he answers. And notice what his answer to David was. Verses 5 through 8. Jesus is our victory. I lay down. I slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. This is a repeated theme all throughout the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. This idea of sleeping peacefully in the midst of trying circumstances and conflict. Sleeping peacefully, knowing that the enemy is coming for you, knowing that the circumstances you find yourself in will be overwhelming. We actually have a physically manifest example of this in the life of Jesus in his ministry when he falls asleep on the boat in the middle of a storm. I lay down, I slept, I woke. Everything was fine. And by the way, just to kind of, you know, just encourage you to be like Jesus. In that story, it's not far off from where he fed the 5,000. So if you want to be like Jesus in the middle of your worst times, have a snack, take a nap. It's what you need. Solves a whole lot of problems. But there's a promise of peace even in the midst of your most trying circumstances. David had his very life threatened by his own son. It doesn't really get much worse than that. And this wasn't just one of those angry teenage threats. Oh, I hate you. Why'd you take away my favorite? Whatever, you know, not that. Like, he has an army. He's a grown man. He's coming in the city with a sword. He's driving his father away. Like, he's overtaking the city. He's threatening civil war. Like, David's life is in danger. His son wants to kill him so that he can have the throne. He's driving David and his people away from the city and into exile. And you know what David said? I lay down. I slept. I woke up. God sustains me. You know what? David did something similar when Saul was hunting down. He'd go into those caves. He'd go to sleep. So I'm just going to trust the Lord. There's a promise of peace, even in the midst of the most trying circumstances. But notice what happens when you get to verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me, round about me. Now, a lot of times, particularly when men say stuff like this, it's a lot of posturing, you know, a lot of posturing. I'm not going to be scared. Like this is a posturing thing, you know. Notice ladies don't do that quite as much as the guys do. But in David's case, he's stating a thing of fact, historical fact, actually. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath? We have a lovely Sunday school version of it that we share with the kids in the back. But there's a more profound way that the story is told in the scripture. David, hearing what's being said by Goliath, will this pagan speak of our Lord and our people in this way? Will none of you silence this man? Essentially is how it goes. And David goes and gets his stones. He walks down. Goliath looks at him and says, am I a dog? You'd send this one to me? And if you go back and look at the text, it's a fantastic thing that David does. He speaks singularly to Goliath about, I'm about to kill you. This is a ruddy little shepherd boy going against the greatest warrior of the greatest army on earth at the time. He says, I'm about to kill you. I'm going to take your head off with your own sword. And then, if you see in the text, he starts speaking in the plural, meaning he's talking to the entire Philistine army behind Goliath. And he says, and I will feed all of your bodies to the birds of prey. And what's the story? What's the song that gets sung? Why does Saul get angry with David? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. And right here, David says, hey guys, I've been here before. It's no big deal. I'm not afraid of 10,000s of people that might come against me. The Lord will deliver me. He always has, and he always will. And it's remarkable. There is a promise of courage in the midst of the most overwhelming odds. Friends, if you have to face the trials of this world alone, you will fail and fall every time because the odds are too overwhelming. But friends, if you face the trials and concerns of this world in the power of Jesus Christ, you will never lose. Because he's always victorious. Now, I don't want you to hear health, wealth, and prosperity here. I don't want you to hear that. David spent a decent amount of time in exile when his son chased him out of the city. It wasn't immediate. There was a lot of suffering, a lot of struggling, a lot of problems. There were a lot of difficult circumstances. War was at David's hand most of his life. So much so that he was not allowed, because of that and because of the incident with Bathsheba's husband, to build the temple of God. His son Solomon had to do it. God said, there's too much blood on your hands. But God is there with him, even in the most overwhelming odds. And then notice what happens in verse 7. Notice this promise. Notice. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. I want to stop right there just for a second. This is a parallelism. At the beginning, my enemies have said, there's no deliverance for him in God. God cannot save him is basically the language. Toward the end, arise, O God, and save me. Arise, O God, and save me. Friend, hear me this morning. No matter where you are in life, no matter what you've been through, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're going through right now, if it is the genuine cry of your heart to the Most High God that He save you, the Scripture says He will save you. I can't be saved. False. False. I've done too much. False. My sin is too great. False. Spurgeon said to someone who made that complaint to him one time, said, "But sir, you don't know." This person was speaking to Spurgeon, says, "Sir, you don't know. My sin is far too great." He said, "Well, then praise the Lord. You're just the right man, because Jesus' grace is far greater." God then delivers His people from all of their enemies. Notice what it says. "You've smitten my enemy on the cheek. You've shattered the teeth of the wicked." It's that old language of smiting. I don't think we use that word enough these days. I'm going to figure out a way to work it in a sentence at Walmart one of these days. It's going to be great. But God delivers you from all of your enemies. It says in Colossians that one of the great works that Jesus has done on His cross already, not in the future, already right now, is He has made a public display of God's enemies already. The powers and the principalities have been made to look foolish by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Even the demons knew they were defeated when Jesus came. You have no real enemy except for your own uncertainty of God's greatness and glory. Help my unbelief. And then notice the last part. And I love this. This is so beautiful. This should resonate. Write this down on a note card. Carry it with you. Keep it in your car. Keep it at your office. Keep it where you work. Keep it around your kids. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. By the way, that word for salvation is the same word for deliverance that was up at the top where the enemy said, "You can't have that." Oh, I know I can have it. Why? Because it belongs to God. He's giving it to me freely as a gracious gift in Jesus Christ. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. And I can't do anything for Him to take it away from me. He has placed it on me by His grace and for my good. It's a gift of God. And so friends, this morning, I don't know what you're facing down. I don't know all of the ins and outs of what you're dealing with and what you're going through and how hard it is and the reports that you've gotten back and the how are we going to handle this? How are we going to do that? How's this going to work? How's this going to happen? Can you believe this and that and the other? And, you know, we live in a broken world and we're all broken people. And if we just kind of look around for a minute, we might be unbelievably overwhelmed by how broken the world really is. But friend, I want to tell you this morning, with all that I know to say, Jesus is our victory. He is our shield. He's the lifter of our head. He's the one who answers us from the holy mountain. He causes us not to be afraid. He smites our enemies. Our salvation belongs to Him. And even if your circumstances don't change, there's no promise of that. There's no promise of that. Hear me this morning. Please hear me this morning. I don't want anybody leaving going, "Hey, you know, if I just had enough faith, my circumstances would get better." No, you did not hear me say that. Just like as a mild corrective, you did not hear me say, "I cheated on my Hebrew test. It was some other guy in my class that cheated on my Hebrew test." Just want to throw that out there. Because I know it's some of y'all weren't really, "But did he say he cheated on his Hebrew test?" No, I didn't cheat on my Hebrew test. I don't know what you're going through. Your circumstances may not get better. In fact, here's this for super encouragement this morning. They might get worse. But what you do in the midst of your circumstances, as you focus in with laser sharp precision on the glory of Christ and the blessing of his salvation in your life, will be all the difference that you need in responding to your trying circumstances. Because the scripture promises us that part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It is promised to us. Never promises us that the hard circumstances will go away so that we can't have joy. No. We are promised joy regardless of our circumstances. Why? Because if you are in Christ, you have the greatest circumstance that you will ever have. You have a seat at the table of the King. And no matter what happens to you in your journey from the city of man to the city of God, you will sit down on a throne with him one day, clothed in his righteousness, feasting on his glory, and you will judge the earth with him, co-heir with Christ. Friend, it doesn't get any better than that. No matter how bad it gets in the here and now, you have the greatest source of joy and contentment and delight that can be found. You are in Christ Jesus. He's our victory. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that Christ Jesus is our victory. Thank you that he is a shield about us. He's the lifter of our head. He is the one who delivers us, the one who sustains us, the one who answers us, the one who makes a spectacle of our enemies, the one to whom salvation belongs. Father, thank you that he has graciously given salvation to us as a gift because of his work. Father, I pray today that whatever we're facing down, we will look past the trying difficulty of our circumstances and we will see the glory of Jesus. And there we will find joy. There we will find peace. There we will find hope. There we will find that deliverance that you have promised. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This morning we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together as a way to be kind to our friends who are joining us online and those of you in the room who may still need to get supplies at the back and at the front. We do have some of these. We'll take just a moment to kind of get ourselves together, and then we will share in the Lord's table with one another. This morning, I invite you to open up and take bread. Scripture teaches us that this is shared among us as the body of Christ, that he has been broken for us, that it's a common unity. It's called communion. The ancient picture was one loaf of bread being torn into small pieces, passed out so you could watch the tearing of the flesh away, the imagery being had. And we will share in this together. Jesus said, "This is my body, given as a ransom for you. Take and eat all of it." Father God, we thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That Christ Jesus has taken our sins in his own body. Father, we thank you that by his stripes, by his wounding, we are healed. Father, thank you that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we also take the cup. Picture of grapes being crushed underfoot. Throughout the scripture, a picture of God's wrath being poured out. Jesus himself declaring that he would drink from the cup of wrath of God, asking if that cup could be passed from him. There was a different way. But instead of that cup of wrath being poured on us, instead Christ Jesus had it poured on himself. And by his blood we are forgiven. Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant. Take and drink all of it." Father God, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that without the shedding of his blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Father, we thank you that the blood forgives us, redeems us, delivers us, cleanses us, unites us to you through Christ, makes us worthy vessels of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Father, we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As our benediction, please stand and sing with me.
Our Father, which art in